Hi, everyone. My name is Michelle from The Table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. This is the live recording from this Sunday's sermon. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
Matthew 21, 1 through 11. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. Then they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. If we haven't met, my name's Joey. It's certainly good to be with you here this morning. And, you know, we don't or we haven't celebrated Palm Sunday every year in the sense of teaching through this text. I think that's kind of because I think it's hard to say something new about this text every single year. But I grew up in a more sort of liturgical, church calendar-minded tradition, and I have great Palm Sunday memories. We would have actual palms, right? We would process into the church, sometimes from outside if the weather was nice enough, sometimes from the narthex, which is a great church word, if the weather wasn't so nice. And the song The Palms would play. I don't know if you know that song, but if you don't, YouTube it today. It's a treat. You'll probably see like a large choir, maybe of Mormons singing it, but don't let that sour your enjoyment of the song The Palms. That would play, and then we would get the little instructional thing of how to fold your palm branch into a cross. It would go from green to brown over time. And my grandfather would hang it from the mirror of his car. It was a vibe, honestly. Love Palm Sunday. And even though I don't teach this text every year, I really do like it quite a bit. So Jesus here, he's sort of on his farewell tour, so to speak. You can tell we're kind of at the end of Matthew in this particular reading of it. And they, Jesus, his boys, they approach Jerusalem, and they're at this village called Bethphage. Bethphage. It's a village. It's small. It's Hartville. It's Minerva, where I'm from, right? Just a village. And it's near Bethany. It's about 2 miles from Bethany. And Bethany is where Jesus' friends Lazarus, Mary, and Martha live. And if you know the story a little bit, if you've been around the Bible, if you've been around church a little bit, you probably hear Lazarus and you think previously dead, right? Previously dead. And then Jesus comes along and undoes that, raises Lazarus back to life and health. And Jesus did this in Bethany. No minor miracle here, raising the dead to life. And many of the Jews were told who saw this believed. I mean, who wouldn't, right? You have to remember, not just the people who saw Lazarus come back to life. Believed. It wasn't just those, but everyone who heard firsthand accounts of this, probably lots of those people believed too. Like many of us here this morning, we live in a village, right? How fast does word travel in a small town? How fast? Really fast. How quickly do you hear about someone who you may or may not be acquainted with dying if you live in a small town? It is instantaneous. Right? Instantaneous. And technology has sped this along, but not as much as you would think. Before, you'd have just called somebody, right? Like, when I was growing up, you just called somebody, hey, did you hear so-and-so died? And the person you called, they would call two people, all the while you're calling people. And the people that you all called would be calling people. Word spreads fast. And so people in Bethany, they knew that Lazarus had died. And they knew, just as fast probably, that Lazarus wasn't dead anymore. And they knew about Jesus. They know. Jesus is known in these parts where this story takes place. Jesus is known. And Bethphage and Bethany, they are perfect pit stops just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. They're located so ideally for this story to take place. And Jesus, he goes to this place that he's, Bethphage, he's been to before. And Sarah and I, we're going on vacation this year in a few months. And we're going to the same place we went last year. And you know what? We know in that place where stuff is, because we've been there before. Not the same as Jesus. We didn't raise any dead people to life there. There's not going to be palm branches falling when we come into town, right? But we're returning visitors. We know that there's a grocery store near the cabin where we're staying. We know that, you know, the important stuff, that grocery store has a Starbucks. We know there's a marina with a beach where you can find little seashells that Dodger likes and where our kids can swim safely. We know there's an ice cream shop. We haven't explored it yet. This year will be the year, but we know there's an ice cream shop. And we know there's a guest center with a fish tank that my kids like to look at. Don't poke the glass, and they poke the glass, and the fish are, you know, in therapy. And that there's snacks, and the kids like going in there. We're familiar with it because we've been there before. We were just there last year. And Jesus, he's been to Bethphage before. This is familiar territory for him. He's looked around. He's visited the local shops. He's a returning guest. He's probably been there more than twice. And he knows that there are animals. He knows that there are animals. It's not a divine hunch that he might find a donkey. He knows there's a donkey. See, here's the thing. Here's the thing I never knew, I never understood about this passage until I heard Keller point it out recently. Jesus arranged this whole triumphal entry. He arranged it. I imagined growing up, this was just some like beautiful, miraculous, like divine flash mob situation of people coming together almost like outside of their rational, like normal selves, and randomly in beautiful harmony recognizing Jesus for who he is in a move of the spirit or something for like a short moment. And I'm not unspiritualizing this event, but I'm telling you, I think Jesus arranged this. Palm Sunday, orchestrated by Jesus. He sent for a donkey. Tell them the Lord needs it. Scholars have debated, was this like a predetermined password, like his last stop in Bethphage? He's like, hey, I might need this donkey sometime. They're like, it's cool, Jesus, we got you. And he's like, okay, I'll send some people, and they'll say the Lord needs it, and you'll know to release the donkey. Scholars have debated, is that what's happening here? It's possible. But maybe Jesus's crew, they went and they told the owner of this donkey, I'm taking your donkey. The Lord needs it. And that guy said, oh, you mean that guy that raised Lazarus from the dead? Sure, you got it. Isn't that a possibility? You can just hear the whispers then. Jesus sent for the donkey. He's in Bethphage. His boy said he needed the donkey. Something special is about to happen. He's the Lord after all. Jesus predicted his resurrection one chapter earlier in Matthew. He's leaning into this thing at this point, right? His foot is on the gas. He's not surprised by the crowd. He's sent for the crowd. He's sent for the crowd. Here's the thing. I've always pictured Jesus as kind of showing up on this donkey and the palm branches and the clothing falling before him and his demeanor being like, me? Really? Little me from Nazareth? Hosanna, me? Really? You guys don't need to do all this. That's not what's happening here. Jesus is a king. Just like Just like the Christians among us this morning know that Jesus is king, Jesus himself is that much more aware that he is king. He knows where he's come from. He knows where he's going. He knows with great assuredness of his coming reign. To echo Keller here, Jesus is humble, but he is not modest. He is humble, but he is not modest. Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He's humble. He tells us that much. But Jesus doesn't have to be, "Oh, shucks, guys," about this triumphal entry, about Palm Sunday, about our worship of him this morning, because he's actually getting a fraction of what is due to him in those instances. You don't receive your earned paycheck and send your boss a thank you card and a fruit basket gushing about what a kind, wonderful thing it is for him to send you that money, right? No, your employee who has put in the work so you get a paycheck. It's what you've earned. Jesus is Earth's true king. When people begin to recognize that there is no need for him to be modest about it, and he's certainly not modest here because he has orchestrated the whole spectacle. He knows that if they say the Lord needs this animal, that the owner will send them at once. Jesus knows. He knows how this is going to go, even though he knows how things will go just a week later as well. He's very self-aware of his reputation in the place where this story is occurring. Leon Morris, in his commentary on Luke's gospel, says this about the triumphal entry. "There is an audacity about this whole procedure. The authorities were hostile and had already given an instruction that anyone who knew where Jesus was should inform them so that he could be arrested," John 11:57. But far from hiding in fear, Jesus came to Jerusalem publicly and triumphantly. For the present, his popularity among the people prevented action from being taken against him. But we should overlook neither the bitter hostility of the high priestly party nor the courage manifested by Jesus and his friends. Jesus knew that he was on borrowed time at this point, and bravely and publicly still made it known that he was a king. And so all of this took place. The whole donkey situation, for the sake of what Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah to come into fulfillment. "Tell daughter Zion," and this is an idiom for just the inhabitants of Jerusalem, "see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So I want to highlight some things this morning about this prophecy that I think are really important to understand. First of all, as we have mentioned already, Jesus is king. Jesus is king. Jesus knew this. Jesus was not surprised by it. Things didn't just fall into place to make this prophecy happen. Jesus was fully aware of who he was and who he still is. Jesus is king. He's the one behind creation. He's the Son of God. Without him, nothing that was made would have been made. And of course, we have men ruling places on the earth now with varying degrees of competency and justice. But Christians know about and expect a coming reign where Jesus Christ will return and he will reign, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord and King. We know what's coming. We just talked about it in 1 Thessalonians 1. He will come back and the dead in Christ will rise first. And those who are left on earth will join them in the air and will usher him down. Do you remember that? Do you remember that from a few weeks back? And do you remember what we said about it? That it's sort of a processional, right? That we would meet him in the air the way you would welcome a Caesar in their culture at the gates of the city. God's people will meet King Jesus in the air and they will welcome him to our place, right? Where he will rule and reign and where he will make everything new. Now here's the rub. When he comes back to rule and reign, your opportunity to recognize his kingship, if you haven't yet at that point, has already passed, I fear. Jesus showed us that he is king in this passage. He fulfilled the prophecies. Don't let this spoiler keep you from coming back next week, but he was resurrected from the dead. We have everything that we need to understand him as king now. When I was in high school, a long time ago, I remember very much a kid wearing this shirt. Anybody remember seeing this shirt around in like 2005? Anybody have this shirt Okay, maybe you don't want to admit it. You can wear it next week if you want. If you wear it next week, it's actually true. So this kid wore this shirt back when I was in high school, and I thought when I saw it, well, that's not true, right? I was 14, 15 when he was, no, 17, I guess, when he was wearing this shirt, but I thought, well, that's not true, right? I mean, this kid who was wearing this shirt, he was a citizen of the United States in the year of our Lord, 2005. So, I mean, W was his president. And I'm an equal opportunity offender if you're here and you're older than 15. Barack Obama was your president, whether you like it or not. Joe Biden was your president, whether you like it or not. Donald Trump is currently your president, whether you like it or not. I'm not saying this to ruffle feathers or whatever. I'm saying it to make this point. Jesus is king. He is your king, in fact. One day he will reign as king of everything. And there will be no denying it. But you can choose to be a citizen of his kingdom, or you can go somewhere else, right? A lot of people have said if such and such politician won the election that they would move to Canada or something in protest. And 99.999% of those people haven't, I'm sure, right? But here's the thing. So many people are running from the reign of Jesus. Because we can escape it in the here and now, right? Like, you can submit yourself to the rule and reign of King Jesus and place your heart under his kingship now, or you can run. There are so many people running from his kingship. There may be people here this morning that if you're honest, you would wear a Not My King shirt with Jesus' face on it, right? Running to alcohol or drugs or sex, running to the next relationship or your career or political activism or just numbing yourself, scroll after scroll, Netflix show after Netflix show. Are you still watching? Yes, I'm still watching. We run from the kingship of Christ because we want our life our own way. We want life on our own terms. We want to reign. We want to be king. And if he is the king of our life, then quite simply, it means that we are not. But the truth is that one day there will be no place to retreat from this king's reign and rule. One day you will either die or you will hear that 1 Thessalonian trumpet call sounding, the beginning of his reign in its fullness. There will be no place left to run from the reign of Christ. The whole earth, everything that is, it will be under his reign. But only those who have decided they want to be. Only those who are already his kingdom subjects. If you reject his reign now and you continue to do so, one day that decision will be permanent. And those ones will perish. They will avoid his reign forever. And if that sounds like good news to you, it's not. It's actually the worst news. Because this is the good news. Jesus the King is the only king to ever reign whose rule will be for the unilateral good of every kingdom subject. The only king to ever reign whose rule will be for the unilateral good of every kingdom subject. No matter how much you like any earthly king, ruler, Caesar, or president, you must admit that they are not perfect. You must admit that they are a mixed bag. You might like a high percentage of what they bring to the table, but at very least their rule and reign is not for the best of every single person in their jurisdiction. And even on the off chance that it were, it likely would not be the best thing for every single person in the entire world, right? But Jesus is different in that he will one day rule in every space, and it will be for the flourishing of everything and everyone he rules, and everyone will experience peace and wholeness under the reign of King Jesus. He is your king. You can run, but one day you will not be able to escape the reign of King Jesus unless you perish. And in doing so, you miss out on infinite joy. Next, your king. He is coming to you. We might picture a king traditionally sitting in a throne, on the throne, like in a royal courtroom, right? Just leisurely living out his days, unless one of his kingdom subjects dares approach him with a problem in the kingdom or a request. Not so for this king. He actually comes to you. Jesus the king comes to you. And not only does this king come to you, but he doesn't come to you from an earthly palace or a throne room. This king was experiencing perfect peace and joy and love in communion with the Trinity in heaven. That's where he comes to you from. That's what he left for you. He was born into this world a baby, having to go through all the things babies and toddlers do, having to learn all the things they have to learn, having to grow up, having to be a teenager. He went through all of that and he came to you. He didn't make you crawl and grovel and pull yourself up to him. You and I did not and could never deserve it. And yet our King came to us. How can you not love and desire to submit to a king that is always looking out for your flourishing, who's always loving you despite your rejection of him so much that he is willing to leave heaven and not to punish you and not to give you a stern talking to, but to die for you? How could you not love a king like that? How could you not want to submit to a king like that? Jesus says you don't have to figure it out all out on your own. You don't have to work your way to me. I will live the perfect life that you cannot live. I will die for you. I will die the death that you deserve. And if you would just submit your life under my rule and reign, if you would just trust me, if you would just live under the reign of my kingship, you can have my perfect life in place of your sinful one. You can have the resurrection of the dead. You can live in my kingdom with me forever in perfect communion. We never have to be apart. It's so simple. You can have all of that. Just acknowledge me as king of your life. He came to you and I. We can never come to him. Dane Ortlund, in his astounding book, Gentle and Lowly, which many of you received if you came to this church in the early days, in the first days of this church being a thing, we handed it out to a lot of you. In that book, Dane Ortlund says this: the cumulative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct, is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. He comes to us. Next, he comes to us gentle. Gentle. You'd expect a perfectly holy, completely mighty king whom we have sinned against and provided a reason for them to die for us. You'd expect, after all the trouble we caused, for them to be a little stern. You'd expect them to be a little stern. You'd expect them to come to us and say, look at all the trouble I've gone to. Look at what I've done for you. You'd better fall in line because I have very little patience left. You'd expect that. If you've done as much sinning as I have, you would expect that. If you have kids, is there ever a day where they just wear you out and you think, I don't know if they've listened to me one time today? Yeah, we're God's kids, right? And he's gentle with us. Dane Ortlund again. Looking inside ourselves, we can anticipate only harshness from heaven. Looking out to Christ, we can anticipate only gentleness. This king is a king. He will reign, but he comes to us first, and he's gentle. He's gentle with people who deserve wrath. He comes so that we might escape wrath and receive mercy. The world has never seen such a king. And this king, he comes mounted on a donkey. Why is this significant? He comes mounted on a donkey. Well, what do kings ride on? Not donkeys, I can tell you that much. When you picture a king, you picture a war horse. You picture a chariot. You picture something powerful. You don't picture a donkey. A donkey is a foolish, silly-looking animal. A donkey is comedic relief. It's not powerful. It's not big. It's not fast. It's not particularly muscular. It's not intimidating. It doesn't seem very smart. I played donkey basketball in high school. PETA, don't come after me. And that donkey was not smart. Or it was. It knew what it was doing. I don't know. Servants ride on donkeys. Common people ride on donkeys. Kings ride on war horses. But in this spectacle that Jesus has set up, he sends for a donkey. With the emboldened crowd ready for his procession, he gets on a donkey. This king isn't going to overtake Rome. He He isn't putting Israel back on the map. His followers aren't going to be on the top of the world. He's riding a donkey in Jerusalem where he's going to willingly die. We are saved by weakness, not strength. We are saved by a slaughtered lamb. Weakness somehow is strength in God's kingdom. We live as kingdom people when we trade in our own strength for admitting that we are weak, when we rely on the strong king who became weak for our sake. And we live as kingdom subjects when we live gently as our king did, when we come to the world gently as our king came to us. This is what it looks like to live under the lordship of Jesus. So they spread their clothes out on the road. They cut branches from the trees and they laid those out on the road too. They created this sort of red carpet experience for Jesus, right? This welcome parade for King Jesus. And it says that there were those both ahead of him, those behind him, and they were all shouting together, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." You might wonder, what does this word Hosanna mean? From the New English Translation Bible, Hosanna was probably by this time a familiar liturgical expression of praise on the order of hail to the king, although both the underlying Aramaic and Hebrew expressions meant, O Lord, save us. In words familiar to every Jew, the author is indicating that at this point, every messianic expectation is now at the point of realization. It is clear from the words of the psalm shouted by the crowd that Jesus is being proclaimed as the messianic king. This Jesus, he was being hailed by the crowds as the long-awaited Messiah in this moment. The crowd was behind Jesus saying, "This is our guy. We are confident that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the one that the prophets spoke about. He is the one who's going to save us from our oppressors. He's the one that's going to put Israel back on the map." And he goes to Jerusalem, and we're told the whole city is in an uproar. Literally, it means the city was shaken. This will be the final showdown with Jesus and the religious leaders who wanted to have him eliminated for years now. And the crowd behind him thinks that he is the one whom they've waited for and prayed for. And on the other side of Good Friday, they will be quite confused. They had no concept of a dying Messiah. They thought this Messiah, he would rise in power. He wouldn't die in weakness. Their Messiah, the kind of Messiah that they wanted, could never be crucified by the state. What kind of Messiah shows up on a donkey, comes face to face with power, gets killed without any resistance, and then gets put into a tomb? This was in no way their expectation. These people, they didn't know what they needed. They knew what they wanted. They didn't know the kind of Messiah that they desperately needed. They didn't need saved from Rome. They needed saved from themselves. They needed saved from their sin. They didn't need a conquering Messiah. They needed a slaughtered lamb. They needed a resurrected Christ. Today, as we head towards communion, I wonder if some of us are not too different from them after all. How many of you came to Jesus hoping he would just affirm your deepest dreams and desires? And you hear his call to come and die to yourself, and you feel a sense of disorientation. How many of you wanted a Jesus who would sort of orient his life around you, and now he wants you to make him the center of your life? You're feeling a little bit of resistance inside yourself. Die to myself. What happened to my best life now? How many people here have found Jesus to be a different sort of Messiah than you thought you needed? You don't need saved from your neighbor or your family or anything out there. You don't need saved from a political regime. You don't need saved from something in the culture. You need saved from what's going on inside your own heart. Jesus is the kind of king who comes to us, and not only does he come to us, but he comes to us gently. But gently he tells us, the problem's not out there. The problem's in here. It's inside your own heart. The call's coming from inside the house, right? He says, but I've come here. I've come to earth. I've come here to save you. To die for you. Your sins will kill you, but I'll go and take the weight of your sin on myself. I'll die so that you might live, so that you might be united with me in my death, and then you might live forever with me. You might experience a resurrection just like I'm going to. That's the kind of king, that's the kind of Messiah that he is. But he's still a king. He might be that kind of king, but he's still a king. And you still have to submit to his authority over you. You still have to take the crown off your head and put it on his head. Or you have to take the crown off your romantic interest, or take the crown off your children, or take the crown off your phone, or whatever you've put your life in submission of. Whatever you've oriented your life around, whatever has rule and reign over you, whatever you bow the knee to, you have to take the crown off of that and put it where it belongs, on Christ. You must recognize his kingship, or you will one day find yourself outside of his kingdom. You will miss out on all the benefits of being a kingdom subject. You will miss out on all that his reign will bring: perfect peace and joy and love and freedom from grief and pain and sin. No more tears. You will miss out on that if you don't put the crown on Jesus. And most of all, you'll miss out on a deep and unending relationship with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Have you put yourself under his kingship this morning? Michelle, you can come up. Today, as you contemplate the gentle servant King, Jesus, as you think about the kind of world that his rule and reign will bring about, the question, the obvious question this morning is, will you be a part of it? Will you be a part of that kingdom? Are you living under the rule and reign of King Jesus in 2025? And if not, if this morning, if you're honest, your answer is no, why not? What would it take for you to do that this morning? I would urge you this morning to worship and serve and let yourself be loved by the only truly benevolent King this world will ever see. We take communion every week by remembering that Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread, and after he broke it, gave thanks, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, again giving thanks, he took the cup and said, "This is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." What other king dies in place of his subjects? None but Jesus. We remember this as we take the bread and dip it in the cup. Communion can be found towards the back on my left. Gluten-free communion towards the back on my right, if that's what you need. I just urge you to sit and spend some time with this King this morning. Pray. Talk to him. Ask him if your life is really submitted under his kingship this morning. And then when you're ready, at your own pace and your own time, you can stand and take communion by taking the bread, dipping it in the cup, and remembering what this King has done for you. My friends Randy and Rachel will be on either side of the room to pray for you this morning if you need someone to come alongside you in prayer. I'm going to pray, and then you're free to do what you need to do. Father, I thank you for sending Jesus the King. God, we are far too easily pleased with lesser kings. We are far too ready to bow the knee to things that don't deserve it, to put the crown on something and give our life to a cause that is less than following King Jesus. Would you rightly bring us to repentance for that? Would you help us change our minds about who really is King, who we really want to serve today? That we might find ourselves in part of Jesus' kingdom, living under his rule and reign now, and then certainly one day when it comes in its fullness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, you can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.